I want to invite you to take your Bible at this time to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 12, and we'll be considering the first 12 verses of this chapter together this afternoon. I think it'd be fair to say that there are many, many people who believe in God, but not in Jesus. Or at least not in the sense that the Bible calls them to believe in Jesus. Many people who are absolutely convinced of God, but Jesus is neither central nor supreme to their faith. Their faith includes God somehow, but excludes and minimizes Jesus Christ. And this could take on many different shapes and forms, I would imagine. You might have some people who say, oh, I definitely believe in God. In fact, I say my prayers every night before bed, and it's not like they're just making something up. They really do. They're praying and talking to God every single day. Or, you know, God has always been there for me. I have never doubted that. I have never questioned that. I've always believed there's a God. Never for one moment, even in my darkest valley, did I doubt that God is there and He cares about me and He loves me. He's real. Some might say, I tell you what, I don't mess around with Him. Or you think about the vast majority of world religions. Many believe that there is a God. In fact, so many people in all the religions of the world are actually trying to earn God's favor and please Him and do enough to be in the good graces of God. Many even believe in some form of Jesus, but one who is neutered of His deity and power. In other words, they believe in a different Jesus than the one in the Bible. The true Jesus is not known and understood, or He's flat out rejected. And so I want to pose a question to you. What about you? Where does Jesus fit into your faith? What role does He play? God makes absolutely no allowance for receiving Him, but rejecting Jesus. Quite the opposite. God condemns those who reject Jesus. You can't somehow separate Jesus from God and be like, well, I have God, but not Jesus, and all is well. No, it doesn't work that way. Prior to entering Jerusalem, Jesus on three separate occasions predicted what would happen to Him there. We saw back in Mark 8, verse 31, as one of the examples from the three, that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and then He said this, and be rejected by the Jewish leaders, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is what Jesus said would happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and this is what will happen. Well, in Mark 12:1-12, Jesus appears to still be in the temple courts, continuing His conversation with the same Jewish authorities from the Sanhedrin who had just challenged His authority. And as Jesus continues to speak with them, He's now going to share a parable with these Jewish leaders, condemning them for what they are about to do to Him in the next few days. They're going to reject and kill Him, just as He had predicted. But as Jesus shares this parable with them, it's not really until the punchline of the story that they realize this is about us. If there was anyone in all the world who could claim some kind of special connection to God, it was the Jewish leaders. But they rejected Jesus. And God is crystal clear. If you reject my beloved Son, you reject me. To reject Jesus Christ, to reject God, the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, as the Jews called Him. To reject Jesus is to reject God. Jesus is central and supreme in the plans of God. It's not enough to say, I believe in God, or I have God, I love God. Yes, but what about Jesus? I love what one person said. The reality, it is impossible to believe in God in any saving way and not come to Him through faith in Jesus. The unavoidable person in all creation is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The point that Jesus is going to make in this parable is that you must receive God's beloved Son. And obviously that's Him. Let's look at this text, Mark 12:1-12. And He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told them the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Who's who in this parable? Verse 11, I think, gives us the first clue when it says that the religious leaders perceived that Jesus had told the parable against them. They're the wicked tenants. The man who plants the vineyard is God the Father. Psalm 80, verse 8 says that you, speaking of God, brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. So the vineyard would be Israel. Jesus is building this parable off an Old Testament text, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Here are a few excerpts from that text, and I think you'll find, he literally took the exact same words from the Old Testament and used them in his parable. Isaiah 5, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." So the vineyard, it's Israel. The tenants, as we saw, are the religious leaders of Israel. The man that's God, he goes on a long journey. What is that long journey? It's Israel's history. And the servants, who are they? They're the Old Testament prophets, all the way from Moses right on up through John the Baptist. In Jeremiah 7:25, God speaks of my servants, the prophets. And the beloved son, who is that? Well, it's Jesus Christ. At Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." As we look at this parable, I want to make three magnificent statements. Here's the first. There is no crime greater than rejecting Jesus Christ. And part of what makes this crime so great is the remarkable person it's committed against. It's committed against God himself, who in every aspect of his character is glorious and great and good. As we look at this parable, I want to encourage you to ask two questions. The first question would be this: can I identify with this parable? Jesus is telling it about the Jewish people and particularly the Jewish leaders, but can you identify with it? I think you'll find that you can identify with Israel and her leaders. You share or have shared their responses and actions. We all have. And the second question, what does this parable say about the God of heaven? If we were just to look verse after verse, what does this teach us about God? So many things. Things like this, that he's loving, that he's patient, that he's giving, that he's sacrificial, that he's alive, and he's also just and fair. There is no crime greater than rejecting Jesus Christ. By rejecting Jesus Christ, you reject a loving God. And that's where this parable starts. Look back at verse 1. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man," remember that's God, "planted a vineyard," Israel, "and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. God planted a vineyard. We see God's love and delight for Israel. These are His special people. And He put a fence around this vineyard. God's love for Israel is so great that He protects it. He's protecting what He cherishes and what He values. We read that He dug a pit for the winepress. All the conditions for fruitfulness, they're there. They all exist. They're all in place. God has lavishly given His people everything that they need. And He's expecting a bountiful harvest or spiritual fruitfulness from these people. He built a tower, probably to offer further protection and maybe to store this massive harvest that should be coming in. He then leased it to tenants and went into another country. He provides leaders, farmers, to ensure the productivity and fruitfulness of His special people on the earth. This man has lavishly provided for His vineyard. He loves and cares about His vineyard. And He has abundantly provided for it everything that it needs to thrive and flourish. There is not one thing that He has forgotten. There is probably someone on your street who, it's obvious, takes special delight in their lawn. I mean, you've got, like, there's probably the house that's the eyesore on the one end of the spectrum. And then there's like everybody else in between. And then there's that one guy. I don't know. In every neighborhood I've lived in, there's always been that one guy. And everybody else's lawn is brown and torched by the heat. And his is like green. And his flowers are perfect. And it's like he's cut his lawn. He's striped it this way. And then he's striped it that way. Everything is just right. He's out there in the evening watering it. He loves his lawn. He puts everyone else's lawn to shame. It's just perfect. And in many ways, that is what we're seeing with God and His vineyard. I mean, everything He's given it, and He cares for it, and He loves it. And with such lavish love and provision, one would expect, well, there's going to be a bumper crop here. Did the vineyard produce a bountiful harvest? Well, shockingly, no, not at all. In Isaiah 5, God condemns the nation for bringing forth wild grapes, worthless grapes. And uniquely responsible for that terrible harvest were the tenants, the nation's leaders. And yet, even more shocking, we see God's patience and God's long-suffering with His people. By rejecting Jesus Christ, you reject a patient God. Let's look at verses 2-5 again and just see if you can pick up how are we seeing God's patience and long suffering with His people. Verses 2-5, when the season came, he, the man, sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. The owner of the vineyard sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. All throughout Israel's history, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, calling for the fruit of repentance and righteousness. And did they ever produce? No. In fact, God sends the first prophet mentioned here in this parable gets beaten and sent away empty handed. Okay, so you're the owner. You're the business owner of this vineyard. What would you have done? Some of your tenants have just grossly beaten and abused one of your servants and are literally killing all the revenue that should be coming in. If you're the owner, I would imagine it's something like this. You are fired right here and now on the spot. We have a zero tolerance policy around here. We don't tolerate any abuse, period. You're gone. And not only that, you will pay for all the damage you have caused. If I was the owner in this ancient time, I mean, the owner, if he owns a vineyard, he's probably wealthy. If I'm the owner of the vineyard, I would have probably hired a team of mercenary soldiers and driven those greedy, selfish, ruthless, thieving tenants off my land and obliterated them and started over with a brand new vine. It's not three strikes, you're out. It's over. That's never going to happen again on my watch. But in verses 2 to 5, we read that God actually, he just keeps taking the same action again and again and again. Over and over and over. He sent and he sent and he sent and he sent. Prophet after prophet after prophet calling for the fruit of repentance and righteousness, and they never produce. This is extraordinary. We see God's patience and long-suffering in face of the tenants' increasing hostility. Their hostility is growing and growing and growing. It's escalating. And they're not just abusing the prophets, they're killing them. But did you notice what escalates far, far, far beyond the sins of the tenants? It's the love and patience of God. In the face of all this, the man does something beyond anything our human minds can comprehend. Not only does he just keep sending prophet after prophet, he sends to them his one and only beloved son. And if we just pause, if we were to share this story with someone on the street, they have no context. They're just looking at the story for what it is. They go, what? That is ridiculous. That is crazy. Has this man totally lost his marbles? And yet God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to Israel. And here in Mark chapter 12, the beloved son, Jesus Christ, is literally standing right before the Jewish leaders in the temple courts. And they're about to do to Jesus precisely what comes next in this parable. What farmer in his right mind would send his son to such tenants? And this choice shows that by rejecting Jesus Christ, you reject a sacrificial God. Look at verses 6 to 8. He had still one other, a beloved son. And finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. I mean, they are totally united in what they're going to do. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Do the tenants or the Jewish leaders show any respect for the beloved son of God? No, none whatsoever. They kill him. They throw him out of the vineyard. They don't even give him a proper burial. They just leave his body out on the surface of the ground to be devoured by birds and scavengers and animals. There is absolutely zero respect for Jesus Christ. God gave his son. And when you reject Jesus Christ, you do reject a loving God, a patient God, a sacrificial God. And God is being very clear in his word that rejection of Jesus Christ is rejection of him. But there's more. By rejecting Jesus Christ, you reject a living God. He is alive. Look at verse 7 again. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. It would appear that the tenants made a very faulty assumption. The assumption being that the coming of the son meant that the father was dead. The owner was dead. And so now if they can just get the heir out of the way, they're the ones sitting on the land. It'll be theirs. What a faulty assumption. I think one person captured what's going on here quite well. If humanity can dispense with God or even kill God, then humanity can become God. From the Garden of Eden, we've seen man's desire to be God or to be like God. If you reject Jesus, one of the reasons is because you want to be God. I can't receive Jesus. That would mean he would have to be God. But if I reject him, I can be God. And I can rule and reign in my own world and do whatever I want. Live however I want to live. Well, the owner of the vineyard has not died. God is not dead. He's alive and He is well. And He's still calling for fruit, repentance and righteousness. Also, by rejecting Jesus Christ, you reject a just God, a God who is fair. Look at verse 9. And we're starting now to get to the punchline. Up to this point in the story and the parable, as Jesus shares it with these religious leaders, they haven't clued in yet that it's about them. In verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. God is loving, He's patient, but He's also just and He's also fair. These tenants are murderers and they are thieves. And so justice must be served. And so what we read here is that God will come and He will destroy the tenants and He will be right to do so. And then He will hand the leadership of the vineyard, of all that He loves, over to others. It will go from the Jewish authorities, presumably now to the 12. You might find this harsh, but it's true. If you reject God by rejecting His Son, you will meet the same fate as these tenants. God will come and God will destroy you. How so? Well, if we were to look elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that an eternal judgment forever and ever and ever in hell. There is no crime greater than rejecting Jesus. And I bet you can think of some pretty horrible crimes. Genocide. Think about Adolf Hitler. All of us would say, that is a horrible crime. Murder, terrorism, torture, rape. I mean, these things are terrible. Slavery, human trafficking, child abuse, violence, kidnapping. I would never want to minimize any of those crimes. They're beyond terrible. But they are nothing in comparison to rejecting Jesus. There is no crime greater than rejecting Jesus Christ, the divine Son, and the priceless gift of a loving God. And so what does God call you to do? Not to reject His Son, but actually to welcome and receive Him and embrace Him. I think that you can identify with Israel and the tenants in this story because God in His love created you and He loves you today. And God, when He made you, He made you for Himself. He made you for His pleasure. And He gave you everything that you would need to please Him and to love Him and to honor Him and obey Him and to be spiritually fruitful and to do the right thing. But you, like Israel, have brought forth wild grapes. We all have. Which one of us could say that we haven't? And yet, God, what has He been like? Well, God has been patient. And God's been long-suffering with you even when you produce zero fruit. Even when you reject messenger after messenger. Even if you've rejected His Son. Even after all you've done, He keeps giving you the opportunity to be right with Him. That's what He wants. He's been so patient with you. The Father is ready to be right and to settle up and for the relationship to be right between you and Him. And He sent you the message of the truth, the gospel. He sent you His beloved Son to die on the cross for your sins. And yet you, like these leaders, have rejected and you have killed Jesus. It's your sin that killed Jesus. It's my sin that killed Jesus. Why did He die? Because of you and me. And what do we deserve? To be destroyed and to face eternal judgment for the man, for the Father, for God Himself to come and for Him to destroy us. But the fact that you're still living and breathing goes to show that God is somehow still showing His patience and giving you opportunity to receive His Son. And Jesus, in the very opening of the Gospel of Mark, said, "Repent and believe the Gospel." Turn from your sin and believe that good news. And put your trust in the beloved Son. There's no crime greater than rejecting Jesus. He must be received And it's not too late for that. A second magnificent statement. We'll move through the last two much quicker. There's no one more supreme than Jesus Christ. People go, oh, you know, I have God and this and that and Jesus, yeah. No, no, no. There is no one more supreme than Jesus Christ. Look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus says after this parable, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. That quotation comes from Psalm 118, 22 and 23. The imagery has changed from what it was in the parable, but the point is the same. Who's the stone that the builders rejected? It's Jesus, rejected by Israel and her leaders. He's the rejected stone. And what do the Old Testament scriptures say? The Jewish leaders had built something that they didn't need Jesus for. Oh yeah, we got lots of stones. Don't need this one. Whoop. We don't need him. We don't need Jesus. We can build what we're building without him. They had built something that they didn't need Jesus for, a religious life without Jesus and therefore without God and ultimately without life. And when Jesus came, they killed him. Jesus died on the cross, but then, just as he predicted, he rose from the grave in triumph and victory. And that's the explanation for verse 10. The stone that the builders rejected was just discarded, rejected and killed, has become the cornerstone. Even though Jesus was rejected, God made Jesus the cornerstone, literally the most important stone in a brand new building with a new people. How so? How did God do this? Through his death and through Christ's death and resurrection, he went from rejected to the ultimate. And the plan of God, Jesus Christ, is central and supreme. And that goes all the way back to the Old Testament scriptures. It would be impossible for me to overstate his significance. Jesus Christ is everything. You reject Jesus, you do not have God. Because there is no one more supreme than Jesus, you must receive God's beloved Son. He is central and supreme in God's plan. And maybe we should just pause and ask, well, okay, if Jesus Christ is elevated to the highest position in the plan of God, where does he fit in my life? Is Jesus central and supreme in your life? Well, what happens when he is? What happens when he is received and trusted by faith and he is viewed by us the same way that he is by God the Father, as central and supreme to everything? What happens when that's the case in a person's life? Well, all of a sudden, being with Jesus becomes a real priority. Jesus is everything. I need to be with him. I want to be with him. I want to live for him. And I want to die to my sin and I want to try to fight it and I want to try to kill it. And sacrificing and giving for Jesus, he's everything. And worshiping him and adoring him and just being in his presence and telling others about him, he's everything. That's what happens when a life is transformed by Jesus Christ and his supremacy. And a third magnificent statement, there is no act more marvelous than God's work through Jesus Christ. Now look back at verse 11, back to this Old Testament quotation. What we read back up there in verse 10, verse 11 says, this was the Lord's doing. God did this. And it is marvelous in our eyes. So verse 11, at the beginning of verse 11, that refers back to everything in the quotation there in verse 10. What God had done through Christ, what he's done through Christ, fills us with amazement and wonder. What has he done? He has allowed Christ to be rejected and killed, and he has elevated him to the highest position. God did that, and we marvel. We marvel at God's reversing work in Christ God lovingly sent his son to be rejected and killed. We read the story, we read the parable, and it's the tenants, they rejected him, they killed him. And then we get to this Old Testament quotation, and it says, God did this. God lovingly sent his son to be rejected and killed. This is no accident. He wasn't in the wrong place at the wrong time, and the victim just merely of men. God gave us his son as a sacrifice, and God made his son central and supreme. God raised him from the dead. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 says that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can't say I have God and I don't care about Jesus. No, Jesus is everything. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. We marvel at God's reversing work in Christ, and we also marvel at God's unstoppable work through Christ. Look at verse 12. We just read this scathing parable against these men. It's about them. And verse 12 says, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Okay, so right after hearing this scathing parable about them and how Israel and its leaders have rejected God's message through the prophets for centuries, and now he sent his son, they just continue down that same path. Yeah, we're going to kill him. The religious leaders here, they stay the course. They are dead set on destroying Jesus. And yet through these terrible sinful acts of men, God is accomplishing his grand and glorious purposes. It's all within the unstoppable plan of God. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. The rejection of Jesus Christ in God's plan, the supremacy of Jesus Christ in God's plan, it's all part of God's unstoppable plan. And so what do? We marvel and we give thanks and we bow down and we worship. God's purposes are unthwarted through history. And you know that God offers you a beautiful place in his plan. But that involves you receiving his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no act more marvelous than God's work through Jesus Christ. Everything that God the Father does points to Jesus. And he calls us to receive him. What does it mean to receive Jesus? I mean, these leaders are condemned for rejecting Jesus. We shouldn't do that. We should receive him. What does that mean? To receive Jesus is to bow before his centrality, his supremacy, and his authority. Receiving Jesus means recognizing that Jesus is Lord of all, that he actually truly is supreme. And it involves basically saying, Jesus, I recognize that. Here's my life, and I lay it all down at your feet today and every day going forward. To receive Jesus is to marvel at God's work through Christ, namely his death and his resurrection. To receive Jesus means to receive his work by faith. His death on the cross for your sin. His resurrection from the grave so that you could be declared right with God. Jesus died and rose for you. And to receive him means to say, oh, I see and I believe. And I trust that Jesus can save me. To receive Jesus means, in the words of Jesus, it means to repent and believe the gospel. I'm a sinner. I don't want to turn from all that and my former life for myself where I was God. And I want to trust in Jesus. Does your faith include God, but somehow exclude or minimize Jesus? Like the religious leaders, have you rejected God's beloved Son? Or have you received him? If you've not received the beloved Son, you have no saving relationship with God. And so God calls you, you must receive the Son. This passage gives special attention to spiritual leaders, which many of you are in one way, shape, or form. You may be a spiritual leader here at our church. You may be a spiritual leader in your home or among your friends or at your school. Many of you are spiritual leaders in one way, shape, or form. And I think there are some powerful lessons for you here. You are a steward who has been entrusted with something that God loves. That's what God did with Israel's religious leaders. They were stewards of something that God loved and cherished, his people. And if you are a leader here at our church, you are a steward of something that God loves, his people and their well-being. If you are a parent, you are a steward of something that God loves. If you are a husband, you are a steward of something that God loves. Whatever leadership role that you are in, you are a steward of something that God loves, 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 and loves. And he has entrusted what he loves into your care. And you play a powerful role and can make a huge impact for good or for ill. Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 5, God condemned the nation because they didn't bring forth fruit. But leading that nation were men that rejected God. And whatever leadership role you occupy, if you are one who seeks to follow and obey Jesus and you're trying to love and adore him and see him as supreme and central, that is going to have an amazing trickle-down effect on those you lead. And if you don't, that's also going to have an impact negatively. Also, you are not a good leader if your leadership is about you. Again, these men, they've taken Jesus, the stone. Yep, we don't need him. We got something else going on that works really well for us. You know, this vineyard could be ours. We could be God. The leader's role is to receive and follow Jesus, to encourage others to do the same and help them live a life of repentance and righteousness. You can't do that if you occupy a role for your own comfort, prominence, and advancement. If whatever role you're in is all about you and your comfort and what you want, well, the people that God has put you there to lead, they're going to miss out. And I think we're reminded here as well that leaders are accountable to God. There's this whole parable about Israel's leaders. And you get to the end of the story, and what should God do with these leaders? Well, he should come and destroy them. I think it's a reminder to any of us who lead in any way, shape, or form that we're going to stand before God. And that's a significant moment. It could be a wonderful moment. We read statements like this in Scripture, just broadly speaking, well done, my good and faithful servant. Whatever God calls us to do, we just want to be faithful and do our best by God's grace to love and obey him. Jesus Christ is central and supreme, and that should be reflected in every aspect of our lives. And ultimately, that all starts with receiving Jesus Christ.